All right, as I said, this is our final session this time, until maybe the fall or whenever. But last week we kind of got up to this point week before last, talking about Judas. And we're not going to give him any more time. He's had enough. He's going to reappear one more time in our studies coming up, the next time we're together. He's going to appear one more time when he confronts Christ in the garden. But he's gone now. And as I told you last week, as we begin to look at chapter 14, the Lord Jesus has been just harassed his entire ministry. From the moment he began, the people of his own hometown wanted to throw him off a cliff. You remember, they'd known him since he was a kid. He'd been discounted, ignored. His preaching had been, people had walked away from him. They saw his miracles, yet they still didn't believe anything he said. So it comes down to 11 men. Now, there were other Christians, but these were the 11. And they may not have realized it at this time. I think they were hoping that the Lord Jesus was going to be with them for the rest of their lives, which he is and was, as he is with us. But they were under his protection. They were under his teaching, and he took care of them, instructed them, and they kind of wanted that to go on. But it wasn't going to. And the burden of taking the gospel to the world was going to fall on the shoulders of these 11 men. And they were weak. They were sinful. They were shy, sort of like us. They were afraid. All that's going to change when the Lord rises from the dead, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And if you get a look at them in the Acts, you see men who are bold, who are strong in the gospel, who preach the gospel. And these 11 guys had to carry it to the world. That's where the gospel started, with these 11 men. I mean, it started with Christ, of course. But so they're all here, just the 11 of them with him in this last time together. This is it. This is the last intimate setting with the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship will never be the same again. It's going to end tonight when he's taken away from them. Now, he does appear to them, and they do have time together after his resurrection, but it's different. It's a different relationship, you might as well say. But tonight, it's just them and just him. The world is shut out, and they're here with their Lord. And this is kind of a review. And we saw last week where our Lord Jesus, in just a half a day, is facing hell. Whatever hell is, in all its fury, he was going to experience it for us. Your sin requires an eternity in hell. So did yours and mine. He had to pay for that. God's justice has to be satisfied. We looked at that this morning when we were talking about the killing of all the priests. When God says that he's going to do something, he's going to do it. All of that had to be satisfied. The Lord had to suffer for each one of us, because that's what it requires. That's something that's kind of out of our understanding. But all of that was on his shoulders, yet so quietly and so tenderly and so lovingly, he saw to the needs of his disciples. And we won't get into it now, but when we get, next time we're together, when we go through the trial, you're going to see where they're going to ask him about his disciples, and he's going to totally ignore their question. He won't say anything about them, because he's protecting them. And tonight he's preparing them for what they're going to experience after he's gone. And tonight, this night, he's giving you and me instructions on how we are to live our life, because this is for us. It's not, as I said, something far away and long ago. This is our Lord talking about what our life is like in him. So we went through chapter 14 last week. He told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He told them that he was the image of the invisible God. He told them that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, was coming. He told them that his peace, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And you and I have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our very souls every day of our life. If we're Christians, we have that peace. Now, there may be turmoil in our lives, but there's a peace in our soul that we really experience, and we have. And we all have experienced it in our lives. He's promising that peace to them. He says, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he's got nothing in me." Verse 31 of chapter 14, he said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what he commands me. Get up, let us go from here." Now, there's a break in the narrative here. It's different than it was between chapter 13 and 14. Remember what I was telling you, John's writing, not in chapter and verses. But there's a break here because they left the upper room. They had gotten the upper room, they got up, they left. And Jesus says, "Let's go from here." Where are they going? Jesus is headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to meet and embrace his betrayer. The time is here. The time is now. And John tells us that in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Now the feast of the Passover was near. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come," the hour had come, the time was there for all these things to take place. Jesus not getting up running away from Judas. He's getting up to go where Judas is going to find him, to embrace him. So they began to walk toward the garden. Now, it's something very important to realize. There was no one outside this room or house waiting on them. This is someone's home that they had let him borrow the upper room. He didn't own a home, so he didn't have anywhere to meet. So they let him borrow this upper room. There's no one out there waiting on him. No guards, no soldiers, no Judas, nobody. They leave and they start to walk toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, Jesus continues on teaching them. He continues on comforting them. And he starts out with one of the most beautiful analogies that I believe is in all of the scriptures. And it begins in chapter 15, verse 1. And I want to read some of it to you. And we're in the New American Standards, what I'm reading from. And he says, "I am." That's the first two things. John is the I am gospel. I am. It's just what Jesus, just what God said to Moses. Jesus, what God said to Moses from the burning bush. You remember? I am that I am. What does that mean? That means that he is the one who exists. He is the one who lives. That's the only way that human beings in their mind can relate to God. You can't confine him and you can't define him. He is the one who lives. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." The old King James there says husbandman, which is a beautiful. That old King James is beautiful to read. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Who? God, my Father. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you." Now, that's just a beautiful, such beautiful imagery. And it's almost poetic in nature. It's almost like reading Job or Psalms or one of the poetry books. It's almost poetic, but it's such a beautiful image. And I've told you many times that being a Christian, it's not about us. Being a Christian is about Christ. That's what being a Christian is about. Not about us, it's about Him. And here, he just puts that in such beautiful language. I am the vine, you are the branches. And you know, the scriptures are just filled with analogies of vineyards and vines and people who tend the vines. And you know, if you remember, Jesus used this in Matthew 23, 22, I believe, where he talked about the nation of Israel being a vineyard and that all the prophets were sent to it and they were killed and all that. And so it's been part of what he uses illustrations all throughout his ministry. But it meant it was a cultural thing. Now, I've never had a grapevine in my life. I don't know anything about them. I don't know if any of y'all have ever grown grapes, but that's just not something we do. If we wanted a bottle of wine or a bottle of grape juice, we'd go to the grocery store. But that was a way to make your living here, and they understood that. But we can understand it too. The beauty of the vine, I am the vine. Jesus is where our strength comes from. He is where our life comes from, our spiritual life, our vitality, our growth. Everything about me and you as a Christian comes from Christ. It's because we're grafted into that branch. We are part of who He is, and He is part of us. And it's important, He says, that we abide in Me. He uses that word several times. That's a little bitty Greek word, meno, almost like not a minnow you go crappie fishing with, meno. And it means to endure or to stay. Abide in Me, endure, stay. Jesus said, I'm going to read this to you in Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about what he's about to talk about here in chapter 15. He says, they'll deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of My name. That's a lot of motivation there, isn't it, Brother Paul? But he goes on to say, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who abides to the end, the one who sticks it out, the one who stays. Why? Is it because that person just has the stamina and the ability? No, because only a true Christian is going to endure all that. And only a true Christian is going to abide in Christ. If you're a true Christian, you're not going to deny your Lord. You're not going to walk away from your Lord. You're not going to abandon Him. You can't. It's impossible. And I would venture to say most every one of us has tried it. Not that we may be conscious of it, but all Christians are disobedient from time to time. And all Christians fail Him, me especially. But I can't leave. And you can't, because you abide in Him, you're part of Him, you're grafted into that vine. Now, he says, what's going to happen to these vines, these branches? God's going to prune them. It's what the New American Standard says in verse 2. He prunes them so that they may bear more fruit. That word prune is a real long word. I'm not going to try to say it, but it means to cleanse of filth and impurity and to take away guilt. Now, there's an illustration of what God does in the life of a Christian. He prunes. How much different is your life now than when you were saved? I mean, there's just no comparison. Probably, I mean, the things that meant a lot to you when you were not a Christian don't mean anything to you now. Although, you know, we never forget. But God has taken those things out of your life. How does He do that? Well, sometimes it's kind of painful. Sometimes we go through persecution, or we have to endure hardships, or whatever. But God cleanses all that. He removes the filth from us, from the impurity and from guilt from us. How can the guilt for our sin be removed from us? Because Christ paid for it. So the true branches are pruned, and every one of you that's ever grown something needs pruning. You know, you prune a tree just right and it shapes up just right. And I guess if you're a grape grower, you would prune your grape vines and make them grow just right as well. And that's what he's saying. But this is a reality of us in our life with the Lord. We're nothing without him. He says that. You can do nothing without me. Nothing. And we've all tried that too. We've all tried doing something in Christian service or whatever we may have done, and it just don't work. It don't work outside of Christ. But now, a scary thing here is he says there's another branch. He says that there are branches that don't bear any fruit. He says every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who he? God takes it away. And so that gives you an idea and lets you know that they're sucker branches. Now, I do know about growing tomatoes. And I know that right between that, there a sucker will grow right there between that those two tomato vines that sucks the nutrients away but don't put forth any fruit. So you have to pinch those off to keep them, to keep your tomatoes growing right. And he says, if there's a branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Well, how can a branch, you know, I thought a Christian never lost their salvation. And how can God take a Christian away? He didn't say that they were true branches, but they're pretenders. Who just left? Judas. Judas just left. He was a pretender. He looked just like the rest of them. He acted just like the rest of them. He talked just like the rest of them. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But he was a pretender. You know, the wheat and the tares, remember? Man sowed his wheat, and the enemy came and sowed the tares. And his servants said, do you want us to pull up the tares? No, because you'll pull up the wheat. Why? Because they look the same. You don't know a person's heart. But within the vine, there are branches, and John MacArthur calls them Judas branches. There are branches that aren't true. And that's sad, because every church has people like that, I'm sure. People who aren't really Christians, but they've tagged along. They've come along for the ride, but they're not really true Christians. They're the ones that what Jesus said in Matthew, that we read a few minutes ago in Matthew 22, they're the 24, they're the ones that are going to walk away. Because when pressure comes and when persecution comes, they're going to leave. And we studied that. Remember back in the spring, back in the winter, John chapter 6? Remember those folks? The whole crowd of them walked away and left him. And there was only 12 left. And one of them, he said, was a devil. And the day before, he had fed about 15,000 people. Because they're not true. He said, you ain't got God fooled. A lot of people think they have. And he said they're going to be taken away, and what's going to happen to them? They're going to be burned. And we just talked about this Brother Mike, Brother Bob, and I, we were standing after Sunday school this morning talking about this very section of scripture in Matthew chapter 7, when the people said to him, "Lord, Lord, 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 did we not? We preached, we did all these wonderful things, and we healed people, we did all these things in your name." And he says, "I never had any part of that. I never knew anything about you. Depart from me." And here's a whole group of people who think they're Christians. Maybe because of something they've done, or something they said, or something somebody told them, or maybe they see something in their life that's good and they give God the credit for it. Whatever the reason may be. Because the world's full of deceptive religion. It sounds so good. Listen, about 3 weeks ago, we were sitting on that side over there. I told every one of you that the scriptures say that before you came to know Christ, you wasn't nothing but a rotting, stinking corpse. And that's exactly what it says, Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, you came back. Because you believe that. That kind of preaching don't go over nowadays. That's exactly what in Ephesians chapter 2. You go to Ephesians chapter 2. We ain't going to go to it right now. But you go there and you go to chapter 2 verse 1. And you look up that word where you can find the meaning of it. And it means a dead corpse. And we bury dead corpses because we don't want to see what's about to happen to them. And when it's our turn to die, they're going to do the same thing to us. But people don't want to hear that. They want to hear all this nice stuff. And Jesus is going to address that a little bit, and we're going to get to it in a minute if I'll move on. So Jesus finishes up this, and he says, "Abide in me, and my word, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you." There's the difference. The word of God abides in believers. Why? Because we love the word of God. We read the Word of God. We digest the Word of God. You know, if you'll start, and I know that y'all, there's no telling, you couldn't say how many times you've read the Bible through in your lifetime. But, and you know this by experience, as you start reading the Scriptures, if you start reading them, pretty soon you're going to start, wait a minute, this is explaining itself. This book explains itself. And it does. How does it do that? Because it's alive. You know, it's not just a book of fiction somebody wrote. This book's alive. You know, the writer of Hebrews said that. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And he says, "My word abides in you." And that's what this is, the word of God, this book. This beautiful, wonderful book that God has given us about himself. That's had arrows shot at it for centuries, and it's still the beautiful, strong Word of God, and it survives today and it always will. Why? Because Jesus is the Word of God. And he says, "If my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." Now, I don't want you to answer me, but I want you to think, if there's only one thing you could ask God, what would it be? What would it be? You know, I mean, a lot of so-called preachers are going to say, well, a new job. Or my kids' mind behave me. Or my kids to be good people. Or my grandchildren to behave themselves. Or, you know what Paul's one request was? Philippians chapter 3. That I might be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is by the law, but that which is by faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That's our heart, isn't it? That's what we want as Christians. What do we want as Christians? We want Christ. We want Christ. And when our attitudes are right, when we're grafted into the vine, when we've been pruned by the Heavenly Father, when His Word lives, as Paul writes, dwells in us richly, our wants are going to be right, and they're going to be for His glory, not ours. And that's the life of a Christian. Whatever. You know, Paul spent half his Christian life in prison, chained to a dungeon. He never one time complained about it. And that many Christians in the eons of time, the millennia since then, have done the same thing. And I told y'all about old William Tyndale a few weeks ago. Reason we got our English Bible, they ended up killing him and all. And all he asked for, only complaint he had, I'd like to have a candle. Because it's wearisome to sit here in the dark. Not a word. Because all he wanted was what Christ wanted. All he wanted was what Jesus wanted. He says, just as my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So after we've been pruned, and after we've been filled with the Word of God, and after our attitudes are correct, then we bear fruit. And there's all kinds of fruit. I mean, any kind of Christian service, any kind of whatever the Scriptures say, there's myriads of ways to bear fruit in the name of Christ. But he says we're going to bear fruit. And what is that fruit? What does that indicate? And here again is another test. What does that fruit indicate? So prove to be my disciples. It's proof that we belong to Christ. Because if whatever we want to do in His name, we do it. I may not be able to go overseas to a foreign country as a missionary, but the Lord may have given me the ability to be able to financially support somebody who can. That's fruit. Or support a needy family. Or there's all kinds of things. But we do it in the name of Christ. Not all of us are preachers. Not all of us are teachers. But there's all types of ways for us to bear fruit. He says that's what's going to happen. And when you do that, you prove to be my disciple. That's how we know. And just as the Father's loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. And here again, now in verse 10, this is about the fourth time he said this. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that your joy may be full. What is joy? Joy of obedience. And he said this at least four times. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that means at home, in your room, with the door shut, and nobody can see but you, your heart's desire is to keep His commandments. That's another key to knowing that we know the Lord. That our attitude is right when we're alone. And He gives us a commandment to love one another. Why is it so important for us to love one another? Well, we're going to come to it right down here in verse 18. Because the world hates us. Why we come here on Sunday? Why we come here? Why we come here to learn? I come here to learn what Mike has to teach in his class on Sunday morning. But I come fellowship with the men in the class and y'all because we've got the same mind. We love the same Lord. We love each other. We have the same mindset, and we're coming out of the world. The world, it hates us. And believe me, beloved, it hates you. Okay, don't believe all this stuff these people throw on TV about how you can be a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're not going to be a friend of Christ. Because the world hates your Lord. Now, the world will love you talking about God. The world loves to talk about God. But if you look them in the face and say, well, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to bust hell wide open when you die, then immediately they're not going to like you. That's why it's so important for us to love each other. Because we're all we got. Think back when you were saved. You may have been a kid, a teenager, a young adult like me or whatever when I was. Where's all the friends you had when you became a Christian? What happened to them? Well, they're gone. Unless they were saved when you were. Because it don't make sense to them. They're nice folks. You may see them occasionally and have a nice conversation. They're not criminals. They're not evil people. They just don't know your Lord. And things are going to be different when you come to know Christ. And I'll back up a little bit. And I got 15 minutes left. And I'm going to quit on time, I promise. We go back about where he says that we love one another. Then he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you. Do I look hot?
Yeah.
Yeah. The life of a pet man. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. The friend of God. We were talking about that this morning, and David came up in Sunday school. Man after God's own heart. You see, these guys are sitting here listening to God. This is God who in Psalm 104 says when he looks at the mountains, he touches the mountains, they smoke. Told Moses that you can't look at my face and live. Jesus said to the woman at the well, nobody's ever seen God. He's a spirit. This is him. And he don't look like God. He's and he don't look like the actors they put on movies to play him today. He was a Jew of his time period. A little man, perfect physical health, he didn't eat anything he wasn't supposed to. He's probably about 5'8", maybe. Dark curly hair. That was a hairy man. Very hairy. Those, Middle Eastern men are very hairy men. Maybe dark-skinned, stayed out in the sun all the time. I mean, he didn't look like God, but he was, and he is. And he said, you're my friends. And that means me and you. And then, here it comes again. All right? And I don't apologize for it. It's in the Bible from cover to cover. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you. Again, he says, love one another. He said, I chose you. I chose you. And we got a lot of word studies here we don't have time to do, but the word choose means to pick out or to choose someone and call them out by name. Eklomiomai is the word, and the word ek means to call out. And the word lego means by name. See, it was for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, personally. And he chose you. You remember Nathaniel? How do you know me? Well, before Philip called you, I saw you over there sitting under the tree. Already knew. He chose you, and you responded. He chose the 11, the 12 disciples. He said that in John chapter 6, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil himself? And that's when Peter, right after Peter, said, well, we've left everything to follow you. And he said, well, he didn't even let that pass. He said, just know the world's going to hate you, and remember this, it's hated me. And I want to ask, sometimes so badly, all these people that, oh, all these wonderful gifts. God, the gospel doesn't promise us anything. But trouble in this world. Jesus didn't say, well, fellas, it's going to be a smooth road. I'm going to take care of everything. You're not going to have any trouble. Everybody's going to listen to you. You're going to be paraded into every town you go into, and everybody's going to have supper fixed for you when you get there. And they're going to love you, and they're going to just listen to every word you say. He said the world's going to hate you. They're going to despise you. They're going to hate your message. But remember, it hated me before it hated you. Now, the question is, why would we as Christians expect to be treated any better than our Lord was treated? And then, would we want to be? Jesus didn't have an easy life. He didn't have a nice big house to live in and a chariot waiting on him to take him everywhere he went. They ask him about a coin. They ask him if they ought to pay taxes to Caesar. And he didn't even have a coin in his pocket. He asked somebody to give him a coin so he could show it to him. He didn't even have a nickel in his pocket. And they tried to stone him over and over again. They hunted him down. It got so dangerous in certain areas he wouldn't even go in them anymore. And they hated him because of the truth. And he says, if the world hates you, that word, it means the whole world system. He ain't talking about trees and rivers and rocks. The world system is controlled by the evil one. And beloved, turn on your news channel tonight if you want to see an example of the world controlled by the evil one. No matter the difference, which presidential candidate you listen to, which politician you hear from, or what news story you watch. The world hates the gospel. It hates your Lord, and it hates you if we take a stand for it. And Jesus said that. He said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world and I chose you out of the world, it hates you. Remember what I said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. And that's coming for us, folks. That's coming. Get ready for it. I'm telling you, it is. But out of those things, God works his purpose. I was looking through this morning, and I don't know if y'all ever heard of a man named Ligon Duncan. He used to be pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi. He's chancellor of a Reformed Theological Seminary now. He was talking about that this morning, a little snippet I heard him say. He was talking about in the midst of the 14th century, the Black Death had engulfed Europe to the point where some people believe half the people in the whole continent of Europe were killed by it. The Hundred Years' War was going on, just devastating the continent. And there was conflict between the Protestants who were rising up and the Catholics and the popes, and the Catholics were persecuting and killing. That's who killed the reformers, okay? It was the Catholic Church, just like it was the Jewish leaders because of the death of Christ. He said, all that's going on in the middle of the 14th century, yet what rises up from it? The Protestant Reformation. So we have no idea what God has planned. But we know this, it may come at our expense through persecution. And Jesus is readying them, and this is love. He's readying them for these times. He said, they're going to do all these things to you in my name's sake. For my name's sake, because they don't know the one who sent me. Then he goes on to say, the helper though, when the helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me. That's why God has to live in us. That's why he had said before, it's recorded in our chapter 14, the helper will come, the Holy Spirit. Where do you find some of your sweetest time? Is it alone with the Word of God open in front of you, reading and meditating, praying, the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you through your day and through your life? But it's those intimate times when it's just us and Him. I don't know how that's going to work in heaven. How's it going to be just me and Him, and then all of us going to be there? But He's got that all worked out. I ain't got to worry about that. It's that intimate relationship that gets us through these things. It's the blessed Spirit living with us. Sometimes it's painful because He comes up through our conscience and kind of says, whoa, shouldn't have done that. Need to fix that. But we have the peace of God in our heart. That's what all this is about. Outside these walls in the world, we're going to have trouble. But right here, we have the blessed Spirit. Jesus goes on to say in the first part of chapter 16, he said, there's going to come a time when they're going to kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Now, we see that being played out every day, don't we, in this world? Over in the Middle East, they kill people every day and think they're doing God a favor. But Jesus said, they don't know me. They don't know my Father. You can go back to what Judas, not Iscariot, asked him in chapter 14. Lord, you're going to show yourself to us and not to the world. He said, if someone abides with me and my Father, we're going to abide with them. We're going to live with them. And that's what this is all about. It's about Him giving you and me the blessed Spirit to guide us, direct us, keep us, comfort us, encourage us as we live in this God-hating, gospel-hating world that ain't never going to get no better until the blessed Lord Jesus Himself comes down out of that sky and makes it all right. And He will. MacArthur says, chop down a tree and kill a deer. This is a disposable planet. It's going to be remade again one day. Our Lord's going to make it right. And so we're going to stop there with the fact that we have this blessed Spirit within us. And that's one of the sweetest. God lives in you. Every one of us. He didn't run through a list of things you got to do to make it happen. He said, I'll give you another helper. The old King James says, comforter. Are there times when only the blessed Spirit of God Himself can comfort your heart? We've all lived through hardships, tragedies, and we're all going to die. And I don't think any one of us latch on to this pie-in-the-sky junk that all these false teachers teach. But you know, there's a blessing. There's a blessing in the things that cause a conflict. And I'm going to end. I'm going to read this. It's just a short. I'm not going to read the whole of Psalm 119 because it's 175 verses. And nobody knows who wrote Psalm 119. Let's see, I have it. David, Daniel, or Ezra, maybe. And that's just reading various people who might know more qualified than me. I don't, you know, it kind of sounds like Ezra. I love it. If you haven't read Ezra lately, read Ezra. He's good. He's got such a wonderful heart. In Psalm 119, verse 67, this is the prayer of a saved man. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Does it make a difference to him? Why? Because he's a true branch. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You ever thank God for afflictions in your life? I tell people, I was telling them at Violent Park, don't miss the blessing of suffering. There's a blessing in that that only someone who's been through it, and we all have. And our writer here, and this is it. This is the last thing I'm going to quit. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He says it came from you and you did it in faithfulness because you love me. And our Lord is telling the guys, get ready. Because this is what you're going to encounter in the world. You and I, it's the same promises to us.